Thank you, Alan. Thank you for that introduction. I'm looking forward to seeing all of your red ink all over my papers and the corrections that you give me. So, good morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. We are going to be going through the entirety of this psalm this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to take a second to address Billy, who I'm sure is watching if he's not asleep, and just let you know how much we as a family of believers are rejoicing with you for your successful surgery, how much we love you, how much we miss you, how much we look forward to seeing you back here soon. So hope you're feeling well. Hope you're getting rest. We're thinking about you this morning. I told Megan my only goal for this morning is just not to say anything that would put Billy back into the hospital. So it's a low bar to clear, but we're going to see if we can do it. So if you've got a chance, stand with me as we hear the word of the Lord and read Psalm 139. Psalm 139 to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the othermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. God, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would take every thought captive to it. I pray that you would use this word, Lord, to convict, to encourage, and to conform us more to the image of your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Lord, we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I wonder how many of you have heard the question posed before, is God capable of making a boulder so big that he cannot lift it? And before you spend the rest of this sermon thinking about that and going down that rabbit trail, it's important to know that philosophers are all in agreement that that question is a logical contradiction. It reveals nothing about the limitations of God himself, but rather the limitation is in the question because it's a logical contradiction. But the point of it is, in asking, is it's typically asked by skeptics, and it's meant to bring somebody who believes in the idea of an omnipotent God face to face with the prospect that there is something that an omnipotent God cannot do. Because if you were to say, well, God can create a rock so big that he can't lift it, then in one sense his omnipotence has been undermined because he cannot lift this rock that he has made. And therefore you're having to say that God cannot do something. And conversely, if God can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it, then again, his omnipotence is somehow undermined in the fact that he cannot create a rock so big that he can't lift it. And again, the question in itself just doesn't make sense, but the idea is that it's asked to make somebody who believes in the idea of an omnipotent God come face to face with the prospect that there could potentially be something that this omnipotent God cannot do. And as Christians, our knee-jerk reaction is to deny that. Our God can do everything. The children's song, My God is So Big, which, by the way, I hadn't even heard of. Megan was questioning my salvation that I didn't know this song. Maybe many of you have heard it. But the song is called My God is So Big, and it goes, My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And my goal here is not to pour cold water on this song that's rightly trying to celebrate the omnipotence of God, but I do think it's worth stopping and asking the question, is that true? Is there nothing that our God cannot do? And the answer is yes. There are things that our God cannot do. In his book, Nick Turner wrote a book called 12 Things Which God Cannot Do. And the subtitle of it is, and how they can help you sleep at night. 12 Things God Cannot Do and How They Can Help You Sleep at Night. And the gist of the book is that just as we as Christians want to think rightly about the positive attributes of God, all those things that he can do, all those things that he does do, and draw assurance and comfort from them, Nick Tucker makes the case that just in the same way these things that God cannot do, we want those to be assurances and comforts to us as well. So he goes through a list of 12 things that God cannot do. Some of them are just straight out of Scripture. Like the first one is lie. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 and other passages in Scripture affirm that plainly. God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. God cannot change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29. So he goes through this list of 12, but at the very beginning, the first of all the lists of the things that God cannot do, he says that God cannot learn. And maybe to some of us that sounds strange. That's not what we're used to thinking about, that God cannot learn, but it's true. And we want to see that in Psalm 139 this morning, and we want to take comfort from that. We want to acknowledge that God, in his infinite perfection, knows all things perfectly, completely, and exhaustively, and he is utterly incapable of learning anything new. And my hope this morning is that we will see from this psalm how that is a good news, how that can be a source of comfort and assurance for those of us who are in Christ. So, our main point this morning is that because God knows and cares for us so intimately, we can and should live in confident holiness before him. And before we get into the main points, I think it's important to just take a second and think about the Psalms and how we appropriate them for ourselves. The Psalms are an interesting genre because so much of it is written from a first-person perspective of somebody who's experiencing something and responding to God in turn. And so we can't always just go to a psalm and just take those words as our own without thinking first about how they are true for us in Christ. And so that's what we want to think first and foremost about this morning before we even begin to unpack it. So everything that's affirmed in this psalm in one sense is true, whether you are in Christ or whether you are not. God certainly knows everything. He knows everything about you, whether you are a Christian or whether you are not. God is certainly omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once, whether you are in Christ or not. And God has created you. He has formed you in his image, whether you are in Christ or not. But the takeaway that I want for you to have this morning is that if you are in Christ, if you are reconciled to God through him, then this psalm should be one of great comfort and great assurance to you. But if you are not in Christ, if you do not know Jesus, then this psalm, as we read it, should sober you. It should terrify you at the prospect of a God who knows you so intimately and a God who one day is going to judge his enemies. So we want to think rightly this morning as we listen to this. If you are in Christ, please be encouraged by everything that the Holy Spirit inspires through David. And if you are not, I want you to think soberly and I want you to think rightly about what this says of you and where you stand before this omniscient, omnipresent, and sovereign God. So our first point this morning is that God has omniscient knowledge of us. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 6. He says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." And this idea of search, it's kind of what we would call anthropomorphic language. And I know that's a mouthful, but we see it a lot in the Psalms and we see it in other parts of Scripture where a human action or activity is ascribed to God in order to relate that action to us. We just talked about God cannot learn anything, so he really has absolutely no need to search, right? God has no need to search us because he knows us exhaustively and completely. So what is David getting at? Well, David is getting at the idea that searching is what you would do, what a human would do, if they wanted to know something completely and exhaustively and thoroughly. You think about like if you get a search warrant and you've seen it on TV, if they're looking for a murder weapon or something like that in a search warrant, they are going to tear up every single inch of that house until they find it. They're going to know that house inside and out and look through every single crevice until they can be sure that it is either there or not. This idea of searching is what we do when we want to know something as intimately as we possibly can. And David says that God has searched us and he has known us. He knows us completely. He knows our movements, it says in verse 2. It says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." He knows our thoughts. He says, "You discern my thoughts from afar." This is getting at the transcendence of God, one who is very near to us and omnipresent with us, and yet who in a sense too stands far outside of us. He knows our thoughts perfectly from afar. He says, "You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways." I want you to think about that for a minute when it says that you are acquainted with all my ways. We read that and we just think, well, of course, he's God, right? But what does it mean to really be acquainted with all of our ways? I would submit to you this morning that you do not even know yourself. We think we do. We know parts of ourselves, but there is so much about us that we really couldn't even articulate or express or describe to anybody. You wake up one morning in a really great mood. You wake up the next morning in a really bad mood. There is no life circumstance that has changed for you, and you could not begin to tell anybody why or why not you are in a particular mood. We have things in our heart. We have insecurities. We have things in our subconscious that we can't even begin to draw out. The heart is deep waters. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, we can't. We can't understand it. Not truly, not fully, not perfectly. There are things about even ourselves that we do not know. But it says here that God does, that he is acquainted with all of our ways. And we tend to think of God sometimes as just like us, but far greater. And J.I. Packer disabuses of this notion. He says, our thoughts of God are not great enough. He says, we fail to reckon with the reality of his limitless wisdom and power because we ourselves are limited and weak. We imagine that at some points, God is too, and we may find it hard to believe that he is not. We think of God too much like what we are. So we would gladly affirm that God is greater, that God is more knowledgeable, right? But do we really understand, can we really comprehend that God knows all of our ways, that he understands all things completely, exhaustively, and perfectly? This is what we talk about when we say that God is incomprehensible. It's not that we can't know God truly. It's not that we can't know right things about God. It is the fact that the finite cannot grasp and apprehend in its entirety the infinite. We were not designed to. We are not capable of doing it. God is infinite in all of his perfections, and we are finite. And therefore, we struggle, rightly so, to comprehend just how great, just how omniscient, just how wonderful and majestic our God is. He knows all of our thoughts. He knows all of our ways. It says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Think about all the things you say. Think about all the things you don't say. And God knows each and every one of them because he knows our heart. We think about Jesus' words in Matthew when he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, God knows our hearts intimately. He knows our hearts perfectly. When we speak out of the abundance of our hearts, he knows every last syllable before it hits our tongue, before it's even formed in our minds from eternity past. God knows that word. He knows it all together. And I hope you see the distinction that we were talking about here about being in Christ and out of Christ. If you are not in Christ and your sins are not forgiven, this ought to terrify you. You can be as nice and as kind to anybody and everybody all day long. And yet if you are harboring secret sin, resentment in your heart, God knows every single bit of it and will not hold us unaccountable for it. One Christian commentator says that all relationships, in one sense or another, hinge on hiding. And if you think about that, there is some truth in that, right? Anytime that we relate to somebody else, we have a tendency to accentuate the best parts of ourselves, and we want to hide and put far away those things which might lead someone else to reject us or to think less of us or to not love us. There is some sense of hiding which, even in our closest relationships, we don't always want to disclose the deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts, the deepest recesses of our minds. There is always hiding that goes on in some sense or another. But with God, it is completely different. There is no hiding with God. He knows everything about you exhaustively, completely, and perfectly. And I hope that you can see that if you are in Christ this morning, how that is good news. There is nothing that God could learn about you, nothing that could come to mind for him that he does not already know eternally and perfectly that could change the way that he feels about you. We see that in Ephesians 1:7. Think about this verse as we read it. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom, in all insight. Does that sound like something that God did without having full knowledge of who you are? Does that sound like something that he did in full wisdom, in full insight, and that yet there lies a prospect of him learning something new about you that would change the way he feels about you? We want to think about how rich and how true that verse is for us in Christ. He lavished this grace upon us in full wisdom. He did it in full insight. There is nothing he could learn about us that would change his mind. Even David, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. But when David wrote this, and then he says that God knew him exhaustively, God knew him completely, God knew exactly what his failings would be with Bathsheba, with Uriah. He knew David would be a murderer. He knew David would be an adulterer. And yet, he loved him still. I think about like TV shows that you see where somebody comes in that's been nailed on some sort of crime, and they come in to strike a plea deal with the cops. They're just going to help the police officers, and if they'll do that, they strike a plea deal, and they're going to get off or get a reduced sentence. And if you've ever seen one before where it's like they're doing that, and then it comes to light that this person was a lot more involved in the crime than was originally let on, and the plea deal is going to be struck through and thrown out. And sometimes I fear that we can feel that way towards God. Yes, God saved us. God gave us this plea deal. But he didn't really know the full extent of just how bad we were. He didn't really know the ways that we were capable of screwing up once we became saved. He didn't really know all of my sins, all of my transgressions, and all of the deepest recesses of my heart. And nothing could be further from the truth. As we've talked through the Psalms this summer, we've done it with the idea of the Psalms being uniquely capable of making us whole-souled. That we can be people who stand before the Lord and stand before others as those who are complete in their soul because of the work that God has done in us through the gospel. And I can't think of a single way to more surely rob us of being whole-souled than to hide, than to feel like we're withholding something from somebody else. Everybody here probably knows what that's like in a relationship. When you were a kid and your parents who loved you and instructed you and cared for you, and you did something that you just wanted to tell them about, and what those days or weeks or hours were like before you finally went and told them what it was, and just how much it hurt, how much it suffered, made this relationship suffer, and that you were hiding something, that you couldn't be fully yourself and transparent with them. There is nothing that will rob us of assurance and joy more than hiding. And the good news of what we see in Psalm 139 this morning is that we have no need of that. And my question for you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that not just in your head, but in your heart, that there is no sin that you have committed that you could commit, no transgression you have, no deep, dark recesses of your heart and mind that you wouldn't even dare share with the closest person of your heart, that God knows that perfectly, exhaustively, and completely. And guess what? He gladly and freely loved and chose you in Christ anyways. And there is nothing that you can do, nothing that he can learn that will change his mind on that. We are in the kingdom because of God's sovereign purposes for us and his grace, and not because of our goodness. And God knew that full well when he chose and saved us in Christ in the first place. So if you are here this morning and you feel a sense of hiding from God, let me urge you to repent of that. Let me urge you to go before him. He knows your sin. He knows your shortcomings. And yet he is eager and willing to receive you in prayer and forgiveness. He is longing for you to come to him. He is like the prodigal father. Remember the son who goes and practices his speech, and this is what I'm going to say? This is how I'm going to break the news to him what I've done? The prodigal father knew all along. He just wanted his son to return. And God is like that with us. He knows our sin. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame, the psalm says. And yet, he saved us and he loved us and he is eager for us to come to him in prayer and confession and repentance. God knows you. God cannot learn anything about you. What kind of difference does that make in your relationship with God? Think about what kind of difference it could make, what kind of difference it should make in our prayer. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just get tired of hearing my own voice in the same repetitive words that I pray time after time. I love listening to other people pray because it seems so fresh and it seems so different. And my prayers are just stodgy and repetitive, and I'm just tired of hearing them. But I take heart in what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 7 through 8. When he's teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Who's guilty of that? I know I am. Empty phrase after empty phrase, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. And he says, do not be like them. Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Before you could ever come to him in prayer, before you could ever come to him in supplication, before you could ever come to him in repentance, God knows exactly what you need. How sweet is that? How much should that stir us to pray and to come and to find communion with the Lord in that sense? God knows us completely. He can't learn anything new about you this morning or from eternity past to eternity future because he knows it exhaustively. And my hope is that in response to that, that we would be like David, who feels this comfort. He says, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. May we respond in that same sort of praise and adoration for a God who cannot learn, a God who is omniscient and knows us completely, and yet loves us anyways. So God's omniscient knowledge of us. And then we see in verses 7 through 12 that David moves from the omniscience of God to the omnipresence of God. And just like there's nothing we can do that is outside of God's knowledge, we see that there is nowhere that we can go that is outside of God's presence. He says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. There is nowhere that we cannot go or that we can go where God is not. And we've defined that in your notes this morning. When we say that God is omnipresent, what does that mean? Wayne Grudem defines it this way. He says, God does not have size or spatial dimensions, and he is present at every point of space with his whole being. So in other words, he's not diffused like when you get a knife full of jelly and you spread it over way too much toast. Like, he's not diffused in that way. He is present with his whole being at every single part. Because he stands outside of time and outside of space, he is equally present in all places. And David here uses some mirrorisms to show us the spectrum, or to show us the full spectrum of how present God is everywhere. The mirrorism is a literary device that's used a lot in the Psalms, and it's to define the boundaries or extremes of something with the idea that it encompasses everything in between. So he says here, if I ascend to heaven, the highest point that we could conceive of, God is there. And if I were to ascend to Sheol, the lowest point that we could think of, God is there too. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, being the morning with the sun rising from the east, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, with the sea and Jerusalem being to the west, God is both places and everywhere in between. God is ever present. He stands outside of space and time and is eternally and equally present everywhere. We cannot flee from God's spirit. And David here doesn't say it explicitly, but you get the sense that he knows this from his own experience, that he too has sought to flee from the Lord before. We think about a common occurrence that is in Scripture. What's the first thing that happens in the garden after Adam and Eve sin? Well, they seek to hide. They seek to flee God's presence. It says, and then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They responded to their sin in shame and in hiding and in seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. Probably the most famous and well-known example of fleeing from the Lord is in Jonah, right? And God commands him to do something that he doesn't want to do. And I crack up every time I read this. He's like, go to Nineveh. And he's like, no, I'm just going to get a boat and I'm going to go completely in the other direction. Like, God can't find me there. And that's what he does. It says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, because God's not going to be in Tarshish somehow. He went to Tarshish to flee, it says, from the presence of the Lord. And I joke about that, but I think we tend to read into these stories and think, man, how foolish, how ignorant. And yet, are we capable of doing the same thing sometimes? Probably most of us aren't going to get on a boat and try to flee from God's presence. But when we're in sin and when we experience shame, don't we still try to withdraw? Don't we still try to flee? We withdraw from the body. We stop going to small group because we just don't want to be around the presence of the Lord and his believers and be held accountable or have the potential of our shame exposed in some way. When we have unrepentant sin and we're living in habitual sin, we flee from prayer time with the Lord. We do not desire to come into his presence. And I think we're a lot more like Adam and Eve than we think. When we have shame, when we sin, we want to flee, we want to hide, and we want to wait until we cover ourselves up and come back with some offering of our own righteousness to the Lord before we come into his presence. How many times have we done that? You've sinned, you've screwed up, you've done the same thing that you said you wouldn't do again, and our thought is, well, I can't go to the Lord now. I need to wait, I need to let some time pass, I need to dress myself up first, I need to make sure that I'm wholly acceptable before I can come back into the presence of the Lord. And what David's saying is, there's nowhere that we can go that the Lord is not ever present. The Lord is with us wherever we are. When we have this shame, Hebrews 4:13 says that we all must give an account to the Lord and that we all stand before him with the thoughts and intentions of our hearts exposed to him. He is ever present and he knows our thoughts and intentions. And yet, again, he is eager to have us come in repentance and trust and faith to him because he loves us and he is present with us everywhere. And I want you to see that again here in this psalm, that God is ever present. And this is the distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are out. Notice in verse 10 how God is present with those who are his. God is present, ever present, to care for those who are his. In verse 10 it says, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God is ever present to care for us, for those of us who are in Christ. He is ever present to guide us. He is ever present to hold us. We do not continue in the faith because of our own strength or our own goodness, but because of the sovereign hand of the Lord who holds us securely. God is present to care for his people. And for many of you this morning, you may be walking in places that feel like they are totally and completely off the map. Or you may feel like David here, as the psalm describes, that you are in darkness and there is no light at the end of the tunnel. You cannot see your way out, and you are wondering whether or not that is true of you, whether or not God really is present with you in this time. But we have the assurance of God's word that he is with you, that darkness will not have the last word for the one who dwells in unapproachable light. God is with you to guide you. He's with you to sustain you. He is with you to hold you. Ever present, ever ready to uphold and care for those whom are his. And if you are struggling this morning, if you are in a hard spot, if you are wondering whether God is really present with you, I hope that you will take comfort and assurance from this psalm that he really is. The darkness is very dark to us at times. No one's denying that. We are not intended to be able to see the end from the beginning. But the one who holds the end from the beginning, it is not dark for him. And he knows, and he is with you, and he is working to care for you, to lead you, to uphold you with his righteous right hand. God is omnipresent. And if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord, you can take heart in the fact that his arm is not too short to save. I don't care where you find yourself or where you have been. He saves from every situation in every corner of the world. He has a people which he will call to himself. He calls people from abortion clinics. He calls people from drug rehab. He calls people from the lowest lows to the highest highs, and he draws them to himself. God is ever present to save those who are his. If you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord, let me let you know, let me invite you to know that God's arm is not too short to save you. He is ever present to guide, he is ever present to hold, and he is ever present to save those whom are his. And so take heart in that. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. And God is our sovereign creator. I want you to pay attention to this word here in verse 13. It says, for you form my inward parts. That word for does a lot of heavy lifting here. And if we're going to be Bible, good Bible readers, we want to pay attention to prepositions like this and to conjunctions that teach us what the psalmist or what the author of the Bible is trying to say here. So this for is grounding God's knowledge and his omnipresence in the fact that he is our creator. In other words, how is it that God is omniscient? How is it that God knows everything? How is it that he is ever present at all places? It's because he is the God who creates. It is exactly how he knows. Tucker in his book says, God knows by creation. Listen to this. Which is to say that God knows things in exactly the opposite way in which we do. God knows all the reality by making it, and so there is no information he has that doesn't, or no information that he doesn't already have. In other words, God's knowledge and his omniscience is not a difference with us in degree, but a difference in kind. A difference in degree would be like going back to your high school biology class and that girl that never gets anything but a hundreds, she knows the same way you know, but just in a much greater degree. God doesn't know in different degrees, but by different kinds, because he creates all things, and he created you. That is how he knows you perfectly and exhaustively. Augustine has this quote about the difference in God's knowledge. He says, this world could not be known to us unless it existed. In other words, we know by the fact that the world exists. But, he said, the world could not have existed unless it had been known to God. So things exist because of the knowledge of God, whereas we can only know because of the existence. God is totally different than us in this. He is different in kind, not just degree. And this fact that he is a creator God has so much bearing on all of our lives in ways that we probably don't properly appreciate. He says, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. We've worked through parts of a little catechism with our kids called the Kids Catechism. And it's really simple and it's really profound, but there's some really good questions in there that are teaching kids to think categorically about God. And the fifth question comes down to, why ought we to glorify God? Why ought we to glorify God? And if I passed out pieces of paper and asked you to write that down and hand them back, I would no doubt get a lot of different answers. And all of them, I'm sure, would be really good, even if they weren't exactly the same. But listen to how the Kids Catechism teaches it. It says, why ought we to glorify God? Because he made me and because he takes care of me. Is that reason enough? Isn't that reason enough for us to glorify God? As Jim Hamilton puts it in his commentary, he says, what God creates, God owns. He owns each and every one of us, and we have an accountability to him every single day that he has created us. Whether you are in Christ or not, you are going to be accountable to God because he owns you. He created you. That is reason enough for you to seek to live for his glory and to glorify him because he made you and because he takes care of you. God owns what he creates. God knows what he knows because he is the creator God. He knows us intimately and perfectly because he is the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. He is the one who knew our frame when it was being made in secretly, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And the idea here is not that, I do think it reflects back on Genesis and the fact that he made Adam from the dust of the ground, but I think it goes to the fact that God knows in creation in ways that with all of our technology and all of our science and all of our enlightenment that we can't even begin to scratch the surface of. God knows because he creates. God owns what he creates. So why ought you to glorify God? Because he made you and because he takes care of you. And this passage speaks to the sanctity of life. We are a church who unapologetically believes in that, that all life is sacred, that all life has intrinsic worth and value because it is made in the image of God. And because it is made in the image of God, it is valuable and it has worth, each and every life, and we want to advocate for that. We want to celebrate that. There is no life that is not valuable. There is no life, no person that is not made in the image of God. David knows this. He says, "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Oh, that our souls would know that very well. His works are wonderful. His works are sovereign. And he is working out his good purpose in each and every life that he creates. We are called to take him at his word and to believe that. In his book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God knows the end from the beginning because he holds the end from the beginning, because he created the end from the beginning. And no matter where we find ourselves this morning, no matter what we're walking through, we can trust that the God who created our days is the God who is upholding them. And there is nothing that is going to happen outside of his sovereign purposes. He is going to work everything for good in the life of the one who loves him. Do we believe that? Do we believe that his works are wonderful in this way? David does, and he responds in doxology. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." God is still ever present. God is still caring for and upholding and sustaining each and every one of us. David recognized this, and my prayer for us is that we too would recognize this more and more in our lives. And so finally, we see our fourth point is that it's going to be how we respond to this truth about God. And we see this in verses 19 through 24. And it starts with an imprecatory prayer against those who are God's enemies. And just a quick word here, imprecatory, I think it's defined. No, I didn't give it to you. Imprecatory is just a word that you see, or it's actually not used, but it's used to describe when a curse is invoked against the enemies of God or against the enemies of the person in the soul. Excuse me. This idea being that he is calling down judgment and he is calling down curse on those who stand against the ways of God. And sometimes as Christians, we don't know exactly how to handle that. But we're going to see as we unpack this a little bit, the point of what David is doing here. And so we see in verses 7 through 8, we see in verses 19 through 21 that he is talking in some ways about going back to Psalm 1, just like Billy talked about. There are two ways before us. There's the path of the righteous, and there's the path of the wicked. David has seen the good works of God. He has recognized his omniscience. He has recognized his omnipresence. He has recognized his sovereign creation, and he's saying, I want to be aligned with the way of the righteous, and I want nothing to do with the way of the wicked. We see in Psalm 2 that there's going to come a day when the future fulfillment of the king in Jesus Christ is going to come and to vanquish his enemies and judge those who are against him. He's going to judge the serpent and its seed. When the rightful king comes, there is going to be a day of judgment in which God's enemies are destroyed by the word of his mouth. And David is appropriating that here. He is talking about those who are against God and asking God to judge those who are not ultimately walking in his way. And how do we respond to that as 21st century Christians? Is that appropriate for us to pray? Is that the way that we should pray? Because at first blush, it seems contrary to the way that Jesus instructs us to pray. And the example that Jesus gives in praying for forgiveness of those who sin against us, and turning the other cheek. And I think the answer is that we can be like that. We can pray these through Christ in knowing that we ultimately want God's good purposes to come to pass, and that there will be a day when God's justice will be totally and completely satisfied when he strikes down every last enemy and all those who are against his good purposes. We should have no problem praying imprecatory psalms against those things which are wicked, against those things which stand against God's purposes, not necessarily against the person. We want God to save them. But we do want to be like David. We do want to be like Jesus and recognize there's an affront to God's justice. And that is something that we can pray in Christ, all the while recognizing that it is not us upon us to take vengeance upon the Lord. It is God who will ultimately satisfy that. There will come a day when he will judge. Our job is to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to call sinners to repentance, and to warn them about the sure and certain judgment that David promises here. It is going to come a day, it is going to come a time when God's patience is exhausted, when he comes and he judges those who are standing against his purposes. David, in verses 23 through 24, goes on to say he wants to make sure that he is careful to disassociate himself with those who would curse God, those who take his name in vain, those who hate his ways. In response, he says, "Search me and know me." This is kind of an inclusio to what we saw in the first verse when he says, "You have searched me and known me." He is inviting him, because he knows he's omniscient, to look for and to bring to light every last vestige of sin that is existing inside of David. He wants to be totally and completely aligned with God in asking him to search out everything in him that is not pleasing to him. He says, "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And this word here, thoughts, the NASB and the CSB, I think, do a little bit better job of getting the thought across of it being anxious thoughts or concerns. "Lord, know my anxious thoughts, know my concerns, and help me to turn those over to you. You are the God who knows all. You are the God who is ever present to sustain and to uphold. Lord, know my thoughts." And he says, "And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We see that again, this way of the righteous, the way of walking in the way that's everlasting. And for those of us this morning, I hope that this falls and convicts those who it needs to convict. There's a difference here between being truly obedient to God and being perfectly obedient to God. We, even who are redeemed, still have the vestiges of sin in our life. And in this life, we will never walk perfectly or sinlessly. But we also know what it's like to walk in true obedience, where we are not withholding sin, where we are not harboring sin. We are not purposely and intentionally walking against the way of the Lord. And one of the tricks and one of the issues that we have is that we live in a society in which it's so easy to compare ourselves against other people. We see even other Christians and we think, "Well, my sin's not so bad." We justify, we excuse it. But Thomas Brooks says, he says, warning against this idea of little sins, he says, "There are no little sins because there is no little God to sin against." A.W. Tozer says that what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to mind when you think about God and sin? Does the holiness of God come to mind, and the fact that he cannot and will not look upon any sin, that he hates sin, that he cannot be in the presence of sin? I hope it does, and I hope that we don't use that, that we use that in order to spur us to being more truly conformed to the image of God, that we would not make excuses for our sin, but that we would truly, like David, invite him to search us and to know us. What are those areas of our lives where we're excusing, where we're justifying, where we're downplaying little sins? Is it lust that we have in our heart? Is it the desire for more and more and covetousness? Is it issues in our marriage where we fail to love our wives like Christ loved the church, where we fail to respect and submit to our husbands? Is it the entertainment that we watch at night before we go to bed? Are these little sins that we think are okay? Are we thinking of God as a little God in which sin does not matter? There is no little sin because there is no little God. God knows us totally. He knows us completely. He knows us exhaustively. And the same God who has given us his Spirit to search us has given us his Spirit to sanctify us. And if that is us this morning, if we are in Christ, we can turn every sin over to him and trust, not that he'll just know it and that he will forgive it, but that he will help us and sanctify us and help to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Eric, go ahead and come on up. So if you were in Christ this morning, you should be emboldened to live in a confident holiness before the Lord. He is a God who created you for his good and his sovereign purposes. He is ever present with you to sustain you and to hold you. And he knows you with an intimacy that our human minds can't even comprehend. There is nothing new to learn about anybody here before the Lord. He loved you freely and chose you freely in Christ before eternity passed, when he had in his hand every bit of knowledge about you that there could be to know. And we need to trust and respond that he is eager and willing to forgive us of our sin, that he is eager and willing to receive us into his presence, and that he delights in us. We're going to close with a song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And listen to these lyrics as we sing them. I want you to think about them. Think about just your own awareness of the sin in your life. Think about all those ways which we tend to try to hide from the Lord and try to keep things from him. Try to think about all the ways, the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart that you wouldn't want anybody else in your life to even know, and that God knows perfectly. And listen to what this verse says. It says, "Those he saves are his delight. He delights in you, even knowing all of that. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast." Knowing you perfectly, knowing you exhaustively, knowing you intimately, you are precious in his sight. Do you believe that even with all your sins and darkest secrets fully known, that you are his delight, that you are precious in his sight? This is the kind of confidence and holiness that can only come from the Lord, is a right understanding of his infinite knowledge, his omnipotent care, and his infinite mercy towards us. Let's pray. Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high and we cannot attain it. Lord, you are infinite and we are not. You are incomprehensible. And yet, in your goodness, you have revealed these truths about yourself to us in your word. And I pray that by faith that we would apprehend them and that we would live in accordance with them, Lord. That there would be no hiding before you. That we would trust and know that we have been searched and fully known, and yet freely loved and chosen. Lord, I pray for each and every person here who is walking through a difficult season right now. I pray that they would know your presence, that they would trust in your presence, Lord, that even the darkness they're in is not dark to you. Lord, it is bright as the noonday for a God who is ever present to care and to uphold us. We ask you to help us to apply these things to our life rightly, that we might live in confidence and assurance and holiness before you. Lord, we love you, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.